Well, please turn with me in your Bible to our Old Testament reading first this morning, which is Psalm 139. Psalm 139. There's an error in the bulletin, so that's actually last week's Old Testament reading. Psalm 139 for this week. I'll have to get a new secretary to check the bulletin for me. Know what that person is doing. It's me. I'm the secretary. I'm not insulting anyone. All right, Psalm 139. Hear the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now turn in your Bibles to our New Testament reading, which is 1 Corinthians 13, as we continue our study of this letter. And we are in the midst of a study of 1 Corinthians, so I did not purposely choose to preach on 1 Corinthians 13 on Valentine's Day, just in case you're wondering. It's the Lord's providence here. 1 Corinthians 13. Give your attention to the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. While it is common for people to think of love as a feeling, especially in our culture, the Bible actually speaks of love primarily as a duty and as an action. You know, the whole of God's law is summed up really in the word love. Love God with your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, when the Bible commands us to love our neighbors, it is not telling us to work up a loving attitude or loving feelings towards others. No, it's commanding us to act towards them in a certain way, in a loving manner. I think C.S. Lewis has some good thoughts on this in a couple of his writings, in his book Mere Christianity, and then also his book, The Four Loves, which I'll quote from later. But from Mere Christianity, Lewis once said, "Love is a state not of the feelings, but of the will. It's that state of the will which we naturally have about ourselves and must learn to have about other people. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Whenever we do good to another self, just because it is a self, made like us by God, and desiring its own happiness, as we desire ours, we shall have learned to love it a little more, or at least to dislike it less." Now, when we read 1 Corinthians 13 in context, I think it's clear that Paul is saying that love is to be the regulating principle of all of our actions. That's why it is the more excellent way, as he said at the end of chapter 12. And this was a message that the Corinthian Christians really needed to hear. As we've seen all throughout our study of this letter, that this church was plagued by selfishness and division and pride. And Paul wrote this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, to confront them for their prideful divisiveness and to call them to walk in a manner that is in keeping with their calling as Christians. So we shouldn't read 1 Corinthians 13 as a sentimental ode to love. We should read it as a command to deal with other people in a thoroughly self-giving manner. And when we think of it that way, I think that explains why one writer would say this about 1 Corinthians 13. You know, this tends to be one of those passages that you put on, plaques, in your home or something like that. These feel-good chapters. But this is what Phil Ryken says in a book that he wrote about this chapter. He says, "I find the passage to be almost terrifying because it sets a standard for love I know that I could never meet." Well, our text begins in a manner that clearly connects it to the overarching issue that is being dealt with in this section. And this section covers chapters 12 13 and 14. And the overarching issue here is the matter of spiritual gifts. So this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is not a parenthesis to Paul's argument about spiritual gifts. Instead, it is essential to the argument. As Richard Gaffin explains, Paul's sustained point is that those qualities which are to characterize every believer, such as love for God and neighbor, are not dependent on receiving any one of the gifts mentioned in chapter 12. No gift, including tongues, is integral to true spirituality. Now, in verses 1 through 3, Paul names an assortment of gifts, abilities, and actions, and he declares that regardless of how impressive any of these things may seem, they are of no value whatsoever without love. So let's just look at the gifts and activities that he lists here briefly. Tongues of men, what is that? Well, that's obviously human languages. And in this context, it seemingly refers to those who have the gift of tongues. The Spirit-given ability to utter prophetic speech in a human language that is unknown to the speaker. We'll have more to say about tongues in the coming weeks. The tongues of angels apparently refers to the language spoken by heavenly beings, by angelic beings. Now, Paul's point in mentioning this, the tongues of angels, is really a rhetorical point. He's not saying that any human being can actually speak the language of angels. His point is that there is no conceivable language, not even in heaven, that eliminates the necessity of love. And then the same thing is true of other revelatory gifts, such as prophecy and the ability to disclose heavenly mysteries. It's also true of the extraordinary measure of faith that is needed to perform miraculous signs. And even things as radically sacrificial as giving away all of your possessions or dying as a martyr are deemed to be nothing, to be worthless, to be of no advantage to you spiritually if you don't have love. So the point is very clear. Nothing that we do has any real worth if it is not motivated by and carried out in love. Now, Paul, of course, originally wrote these words in order to address the troubling situation in the church in Corinth, that situation that he had heard of as reports came back to him of what was taking place in this church that he planted. Certainly, he wrote these words for that original context, but the principle behind what he says certainly applies to believers in all times and all places. No matter how impressive or productive or devout or selfless some action may appear, if it is not done in love for others, if it is not really genuinely seeking their good, then it counts for nothing in the eyes of God. Of course, that doesn't mean that when we do act in love, we can somehow merit God's favor. No, nothing that we do could ever put God in our debt, because even the best things that we do, all of the good things that we do, are still polluted by our sin. And yet the fact that God accepts us in Christ means that he also does accept and is pleased with the good works that we do in Christ's name. So God is pleased with us when we act in love. It's not that we've merited anything from him, but we can please our Heavenly Father. But when our focus is on making ourselves look good in the eyes of others, which is what the Corinthians were focused upon, well, then the Lord is not pleased with us. Not even when we do things that others regard as pious and impressive and good. We have to remember that the Lord sees into our hearts and he knows why we do the things that we do. He knows whether we're acting out of sincere concern for others or in order to make people think highly of us. Now, Paul's stress on the indispensability of love in these verses should not cause us to turn love into a god, to make it the preeminent thing, to sing songs like, all we need is love, right? Now, love towards other people can become inordinate. This can happen with romantic love. It can happen with familial affection. It can happen with friendship. It can even happen with just seeking the common good of society. The fact that we are fallen means that our thoughts, our ideas, our feelings about what love looks like in a particular situation or in certain circumstances are not always right. C.S. Lewis makes this point in his book, The Four Loves. He explains that, quote, "Every human love at its height has a tendency to claim for itself a divine authority. The natural loves make this blasphemous claim, not when they're in their worst, but when they're in their best natural condition, when they're what our grandfathers called pure or noble. We may give human loves the unconditional allegiance which we only owe to God. And then they become gods. Then they become demons. Then they will destroy us and also themselves. For natural loves that are allowed to become gods do not remain loves. They're called so, but can, in fact, become complicated forms of hatred." The only way to prevent that is to make sure that we are subjecting and subordinating all of our human loves to the Lord. And that's, of course, what Jesus was saying when he said that if anyone would come after him, we must hate even those who are closest to us in comparison to the love and devotion we have to him. Now, after opening the chapter by making the point that spiritual gifts and actions are worthless without love, Paul's focus in verses 4 through 7 turns to a description of what love is, what it looks like. And here we see the unparalleled character of love. Paul begins by naming two of love's positive qualities. It is patient and it is kind. Now, the term patient could also be translated as long-suffering. And that really gets at what it means, what this word means. It is the opposite of having a short fuse. It involves bearing provocation, not being quick to take offense, not asserting your rights whenever you feel that you have been wronged. And as for kindness, this really just means being inclined to do good to others, seeking their welfare. In the words of Martin Luther, to love means to wish from the heart what is good for the other person or to seek the other person's advantage. That's kindness. Well, after stating those positive qualities, Paul then goes on to list 8 things that love is not. Now, this list, remember, think about this in the context in which Paul wrote this. This list would have indirectly confronted the unsavory behavior in the Corinthian church. Now, imagine how those Christians would have felt as they heard this list being read. I hope at least that the Spirit would have used this to convict them, that they would have seen that, you know, what Paul is doing here is he's describing how we're acting. And really, if we're honest, you know, as we hear these words read, and if we really do allow it to shine the light of God's truth into our hearts and to expose the darkness that's there, we'll see that these things also describe us. And that means, of course, that this passage calls us to repent of our sin and to strive more fervently with God's help and grace to walk in love. So listen to this summary of what love does not look like. Love is not envious or resentful of the good that others experience. Love doesn't seek the admiration and praise of other people. That's not where its focus is. Love doesn't have a high view of self. Love doesn't treat others in an unbecoming manner, a rude manner. Love does not steamroll over others to make sure that it gets its own way. Love is not easily provoked. Love doesn't obsess over the ways that others wrong it. And then lastly, love does not take pleasure in seeing people's evil deeds be brought to light. It doesn't say, ha ha, look at you. No, and in connection with that last point, Paul points out how love actually manifests the opposite quality. Love does not delight in wrongdoing. No, love rejoices when the truth is put in the spotlight. And that means that love delights in the truth as it's revealed in the gospel and the truth as it's revealed in the law of God. Love is not ashamed of either, but it speaks up for them. It speaks up for the gospel. It speaks up for the law, God's moral standards. And that also means that love does not hesitate to say that evil is evil, that wrong is wrong, that lies are lies, and that error is error. Now, Paul follows his list of what love does not look like by stating four more positive qualities of love. First of all, love bears all things. In other words, it excuses people's faults and the ways that they can annoy us. Instead of ruminating over every single offense and never letting it go, no, it covers a multitude of wrongs. And then Paul says that love believes all things. Now, in saying that, he's not saying that love is gullible. He's saying that love means giving people the benefit of the doubt. And then love hopes all things, which means that love looks for the best in others and it sincerely desires their happiness and is hopeful that they'll find it. And then love endures all things, by which is especially meant bearing up under suffering and even under persecution. Now, as we consider what this passage has to say about love, we should note that loving someone is not the same thing as liking them. We tend to get confused about this, and I think this has something to do with the fact that we tend to think of love primarily as a feeling or as an emotion. But this is an important distinction. Loving someone is not the same as liking them. You don't actually have to like everyone. It's okay if you don't like everyone. Some personalities rub some people the wrong way. That's just the way it is. But even when you find it difficult to like a person, you're still obligated to love him or her. You're still called to seek his or her good. Well, that brings us then to the last part of the chapter, which begins in verse 8, the last paragraph here. And the main point here is very clear. The point is that love endures forever. And this is something that cannot be said of spiritual gifts. Like all the other things that belong to this vain world, this world that's been subjected to futility, spiritual gifts are transitory. They are fleeting. They will pass away. Now, some spiritual gifts have already passed away. Again, we'll talk about that more when we look at chapter 14, but included among those that are no longer in effect would be apostleship. There are no longer apostles in the church. Prophecy. There is no new revelation being given. And tongues, because tongues is basically prophecy, just it's spoken in a language that the speaker doesn't naturally know. Those things were bound up with the new revelation that was given during the apostolic period. Once the apostolic foundation was laid, there was no longer any need for those foundation-laying gifts. Now, having said that, though, there are many gifts that the Lord continues to bestow upon his church all throughout this present age. But Paul's point here is that in heaven, there won't be any need for spiritual gifts. There will be no prophecy. There'll be no tongues, there'll be no miracles, no teaching, no administering, no helping. All of those things belong to this life in which our knowledge of God is the knowledge of pilgrims. It's the knowledge that is perceived by our transient and incomplete reason. But in heaven, our knowledge of God will be the knowledge of the blessed. It'll be the knowledge that belongs to our perfected state. So as Paul puts it here, in this life we only see God partially and dimly, but in heaven we will see God face to face. Now, what does Paul mean when he speaks in verse 10 of the time when the perfect comes? Well, the context makes it fairly clear that this is a reference to the return of Christ in glory at the end of the present age. That's when the perfect will come, and that's when all of these other things will pass away. Now, some interpreters will seize upon this and claim that this passage therefore teaches that the gifts of tongues and prophecy will continue to be in operation in the church up until the second coming. After all, Paul is saying that it's not until the perfect comes that these things will pass away. But listen to Richard Gaffin on this in his important book on spiritual gifts. He points out that that view strains Paul's statements by reading into them considerations that are outside of his scope here. Paul is not oriented here to the distinction between the apostolic foundational present, his present, and the period beyond. Rather, he has in view the entire period until Christ's return, without regard to whether or not discontinuities may intervene during the course of this period. So in other words, the contrast that Paul is setting in these verses is the contrast between this present age that is passing away and the future age that is in its consummated form. And so he's saying that all spiritual gifts, those that maybe were foundational and therefore passed away after the apostolic period, but also ones that continue in the church, all of them will pass away when Christ returns. Now, this contrast between these two periods, this present age that's passing away and the future age in its consummated form, it's illustrated in verse 11 with a metaphor. And the metaphor that Paul uses is that of growing up out of the stage of childhood and into the stage of full adulthood. So our life in this world is likened to our childhood, our time of growing up. And so in this life, believers are like children. We're still in the rudimentary stages of our education. We're still learning our ABCs, as it were. And God provides us with temporary aids to help us along the way through life. But these things are going to pass away when perfection comes. It's kind of like, you know, your children, when you're teaching them to ride a bike. For a while, you have them on the training wheels, right? But then eventually the training wheels go off. You know, you don't have to use those anymore, by the way. They have these new bikes. They're called Strider bikes. I wish I knew about that when my oldest kids were learning how to ride a bike. It would have saved me a lot of huffing and puffing. But anyways, so God provides us with these temporary helps throughout our lifetime in this world. And really, this even includes the Bible. Even the Bible is something that pertains to this present age and will therefore, in some sense, pass away in the age to come. Richard Gaffin says, "The Bible on the pulpit is a sign to the congregation that it is a pilgrim congregation, that the church is still a people on the way." So spiritual gifts belong to an era that is temporary and provisional, an era that is characterized by a knowledge of God that is fragmentary and therefore incomplete. So then the chapter ends with the very famous declaration, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now the question, of course, one of the questions is, what does he mean by abide? Abide when? Do they abide now, or do they abide into the world to come? I think the context suggests that Paul is saying that these three things will abide into the world to come. Faith, hope, and love will continue even though all the other things will pass away. Now, that might seem odd. It might seem odd that Paul would include faith and hope in this list, because elsewhere he says some things about faith and hope that seem to indicate the opposite. He contrasts both faith and hope with sight. And that does seem to imply that those qualities will pass away when we're in heaven. We won't have need of them anymore. Well, it seems to me that the best way to address this question is to say that while faith and hope will not continue as they are presently exercised, we can say that in some form they will continue. In some form, there will be such a thing as confidence. There will be such a thing as expectancy in the new world. Charles Hodge puts it this way: some exercises of faith and hope are peculiar to the present state, while others will never cease. And as for the reason why love is superior to faith and hope, Paul says it's the greatest of these. Well, love is the end towards which our faith and hope are directed and oriented. You know, faith and hope are about laying hold of what God has promised. But love is about the substance of what God has promised. It's about living in communion with God himself. Well, as we reflect upon the description of love in this great chapter, we should let it direct our gaze to the love that God has for us in Christ. And that's the way to avoid feeling that this chapter is like this crushing burden that's being laid upon you. Because, yes, there is law in this chapter, but there is also gospel in this chapter, because it points us to the love of God in Christ. We fall far short of this standard. Yes, that's true. But God perfectly exemplifies it. And this leads C.S. Lewis to write, "On the whole, God's love for us is a much safer subject to think about than our love for him. The great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, his love for us does not. It is not wearied by our sins or our indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him." Well, if you want to grow in love, if you want to grow in the love that you have for God and for your neighbor, again, not growing in your feelings of love, but actually in acting in love towards God and towards others, the thing to do is to meditate regularly on the love that God has displayed by sending his son to die for your sins. As Paul wrote in his second letter to the church in Corinth, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And really that same idea is expressed in these words that we frequently sing: "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all." Amen. Let's pray together.